on the back of the bulletin that Gary made up, he writes, or somebody wrote, "Welcome to our visitors. May we encourage each other to seek the Lord in truth." That is what we are trying to be about this morning, studying God's Word, that we can help each other get to heaven. That's our goal, and may it be that that's what we accomplish. We're going to have a period of Bible study for about 50, 45 minutes or something like that, and then a little break, and then we'll go into our worship assembly in a little while. But for now, Bible class. We're in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mountain. We've seen the characteristics of the godly and the influence of the godly, and now the righteousness of the godly. We're still in this section of our righteousness has to surpass that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were well known for their piety, but Jesus comes along and says, as pious as you are, it's not enough. Mostly because of their attitude. They're never really condemned for being too obedient. They're never condemned for that. They're condemned for not being, not repenting, doing, adding to the law, and other things like that. So in chapter 6, practicing your righteousness. Verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Verse 2 talks about giving. That's one form of practicing your righteousness. Verse 5, praying. And that's where we are. We didn't quite get through the text last week. So, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and pray on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Here is why to pray, or actually what we're reading right now is why not to pray. And it's the contrast to the position, they pray in public, you pray in the secret, which is really contrasting motivation. They're praying to be seen by men. You just pray because you're talking with your God and your Father. So that's why to pray. Verse 7 talks about what to pray. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Jesus prayed himself the three times the same thing. So it's not repetition all by itself. It's meaningless repetition. We dealt with that last week. Now we're talking about how to pray. Verse 8, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way." Now, "in this way" is a lot different from "pray this." If you were to say "pray this," well, then we'd have to pray that exactly. We never read this prayer again. It's a model type of a prayer. You can take some parts out and some parts in, or substitute your words or specific requests, things like that. It's not an absolute thing. You must pray this. Otherwise, you're in danger of it becoming mindless, meaningless repetition. Pray then in this way. A couple things about this. I'm going to look at this very quickly. And last week, you did questions and answers. And in your questions, I had written, outline the prayer on the back and be sure to include applications that you think of. I hope you remembered those applications because I'm going to ask you for them in a minute. So let's talk about the prayer real quick. Our Father who is in heaven. What we see here is a couple things. First of all, we see that we are intimate with God, but we are separate. We are personal with God. He is our personal God, but he's still remote. Our Father. This is intimate. This is an intimate relationship we have with God, but yet he is not right here. He's still in heaven. He is our Father. We possess him. He possesses us. But we claim, hey, yes, that's our God. That's my God. I want him as my Father. That's an intimate and a personal, but yet he's still in heaven. Until we die and after the judgment, there will always be the glass ceiling between us and between God the Father. He is hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Let's read the whole thing. "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And my version has in brackets because this is not in the oldest manuscripts. Might not be in some of your versions. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That is the prayer. So, this word hallowed is the word that is in the Septuagint hundreds of times translated consecrate. And if that didn't help you, the idea is set apart. The idea is, it's the same root word that we have for holy. Okay, it's holy. It's hallowed. Your name is not talking about Jehovah, J-H-W-H, or however you want to spell it, but what the name stands for, God, the being himself. May you be hallowed. Now, notice it is passive. May your name be hallowed. Well, God has hallowed his name, but that's not really what this is saying. This is saying, in all the world, may people look at Jehovah God as set apart from all else, whether it's false gods or whatever. May we set Jehovah in a different category on his own. Your kingdom come, your will be done. This can be one of two ways, maybe more. Your kingdom, referring to that which was established when Jesus took the throne. I don't take it to be referring to that, really. I think he's using parallelism. Your kingdom come, your will be done, saying the same thing. That's what I think. You can throw something at me if you'd like. Look in chapter 7, what we studied. You read this in your preparation for today's class. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verse 33. Seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. That's not saying two different things there, really. It's, I think, saying the same thing as we have here in Matthew chapter 6 in this prayer. Basically, if it is the kingdom which is established in Acts 2, more about that in a second, then this is praying, may Jesus receive power. May that happen, because that's what happens when the kingdom comes. Down here, may the rule of heaven in people's hearts is not may Jesus receive power, but the power that Jesus receives, may people acknowledge it. Just like, hallowed be your name. May people recognize Jehovah for who he is. Your kingdom come, may people recognize Jesus for who he is. That's how I take that, although the word kingdom does refer to what he set up, but at the root of it, the root of the word kingdom is the idea of submission and rule, and the application would be in our hearts. By the way, the kingdom has been set up. The kingdom that's prophesied in the Old Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with the class, I'll go through this a little bit. I'll talk just a minute longer and then open it up for some discussion. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes, around 30 years after this happens, Jesus prays this prayer, around 30 years later, Paul writes about his conversion and all Christians, all who have been baptized into Jesus for the remission of sins. Verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's territory, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So the kingdom of his beloved Son, the kingdom of Jesus, had already been established when Paul wrote. It's past tense. He transferred, past tense. We've already been transferred, so the kingdom has come. Let's go on a minute. Back here in this prayer, he says, give us this day our daily bread, dependence for material needs, and then forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors, dependence for spiritual needs. He goes on to say, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're not protected from murder or theft, etc., but from Satan. Okay, the King James, or is it the New King James, has the evil one. The New King James. Right. My version, I read on the New American Standard, writes, deliver us from evil. Some, like the New King James, says, deliver us from the evil one. It's because this word, the, is in some manuscripts in the original language. And that changes. It's not deliver us. One, it's deliver us from evil, and the other one, it's deliver us from the evil, which makes it refer to somebody, okay, or something. And we know that any Christian, any godly person can be murdered. It happened to Christians back then, we read of it. But none of us, we can all be murdered, but not one of us can be taken, can be snatched out of God's hand. John 17, Jesus prays, keep them in your hand, Father. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from Satan. Okay? That's basically what's being talked about here. Romans 8 and John 10 talk about the fact that God, he's more powerful than anything or anyone, so you can't be taken from his hand. It goes on to say, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. In other words, pray then in this way, say these things, and at the conclusion, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. God has it all already, whether or not we say it. So we might as well say it. That's generally the idea. And then, amen, which means truly, or I agree. It's each person's stamp of approval. This is the same word that is translated very often. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. Same word here. Okay, so that's a little bit of a breakdown of the prayer. We could spend months on this one text itself. Maybe you have something else to say. If not, I asked about applications. I basically said, hey, break it down on the back of the paper. I was looking for something like this. Yours might look different. But then make some applications. So I open it up to anyone who wants to say something. Gary, yeah?
Just under your kingdom come, mm-hmm. We have been translated into his kingdom, but not all people of the world have been translated into that kingdom yet. So you know, I think that role kind of fits in there, you know, that we're to be working to help get others into that kingdom.
Oh, yeah. Yep, it does. Yeah, just as a point of clarification, you said the whole world has not been translated into the kingdom yet. What did you mean by that?
Okay, not all people.
Okay. I mean, will they all be?
No.
Okay, I'm picking up on the yet part.
We are to
work towards it.
Yeah.
I mean, right,
God,
that's...
God desires all men to be saved from the knowledge of truth.
Right, so. But at the same time, not all of them will be, unfortunately. Yeah, you're right, though. Yes, we're to be... the kingdom is established. The rule of heaven in God's hearts takes... It can't happen without the preacher being sent. Romans 10. They must hear the word. The preacher... How can they hear if the preacher hasn't been sent? And it's not talking about somebody who's supported to preach. It's talking about anybody who knows the word and goes out and says it. Yeah, John?
I was thinking that the Jesus is teaching this because they needed to understand it. And the reason they needed to understand this and didn't really understand it is because that with all of the Mosaic law beforehand, it was God up on the mountain. Where were they? Way back here. How did they approach him? Through a priest, through Moses, through all these other mechanisms, but not so much directly. And although you see a good glimpse of this, I think, throughout the Psalms, mm-hmm. where David's praying to God in a more personal sort of way. But now Jesus is teaching this because he wants all of them to understand that it's no longer through that priest or Moses or anything else. It's a direct link.
This word, our Father, that's so intimate. They would have never thought to say our Father before A.D. or at this point right now. Good point.
David kind of approaches that, and I think that's one of the reasons that God calls him a man after his own heart.
Yeah, I have often heard it said that there was no personal relationship with God before Jesus came. And Jesus broke down the barrier, and now you can have a personal relationship with God. I don't think you can prove that from the Old Testament. Like David, just look at David. Did David not have... Moses was called the friend of God. It doesn't get any closer than friend of God. The biggest... Yes, those in the Old Testament were not as aware, not as informed. And you can make an argument, well, that if you're not informed, you're not as close. I'm not going to argue semantics there. But the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that their sins have been forgiven. That's the difference. But notice, God is still in heaven. We're not with him quite yet. There's still a barrier there. So when some people say, personal relationship isn't available in the Old Testament, I would say, go read the Psalms, whatever it might be. But at the same time, you're right. They weren't praying this personal, intimate relationship, God our Father. It was always J-H-W-H. And why did they take out the vowels? And why don't we know how to pronounce it? Because they thought if they said the word, then they were doing something wrong. There's a little distance there, which is recognized in them. Any applications here? I haven't really heard an application yet. Go ahead, Gary.
The first one is how you address
the Father. Uh-huh.
You're addressing him as one who is created me. You know, you're addressing one who has created, spoke everything in existence. And you're addressing with one who's hell. That's kind of that phrase we're getting.
Yeah. Yeah, he's more than our boss.
Yeah. When you read prayers, read Nehemiah's prayer, read Daniel's prayers, you know, how they address God.
Mm-hmm. As much as we are close with him, he's still in heaven. He created the world. Very, very good point. Ethan?
Another thing that we need to remember is that if the only way God's going to forgive us is if we forgive others.
Mm-hmm.
He says, forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors, or whatever words it, for translations, but we need to make sure that
there are conditions to having our prayers heard. Anyone else? Rob?
I think you sort of have it on your kingdom come and your will be done. This is really the solid point for me. Is I just got the let your will continue. Notice that we are yours and let us serve you so we may serve you better than we can.
Let us serve you. Amen. John.
I've several down. One of them is that it was aimed at the recipient, not an intermediary, although Jesus would be the one intermediary that is allowed.
So, a recipient being God the Father.
Yeah,
not
Mary,
right,
or anybody
right.
else.
Yeah.
There's an acknowledgement of his authority and position that we have, and our inability to provide for ourselves without his aid.
Mm.
A request for forgiveness and acknowledgement of our responsibility toward others.
I will say this. This is a prayer worth praying. Now, I should have put this up on there because it's easier to see it, but the word prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R, can be read two different ways, prayer and prayer. One's a noun, one's not a noun. Okay? They're both nouns, I guess, right? There's the prayer, and then there's the prayer. And I'm really referring to both here. It's a prayer person worth praying, and it's a prayer worth praying. What I'm talking about is this. There is a prayer. Ethan mentioned conditions that must be met. There is a prayer that is not worth his prayer. For example, the husband who mistreats his wife. What happens to the prayer? It's hindered. It doesn't get there. Okay? Jesus prayed in here. What does he pray? Your will be done. What is a great example of Jesus actually really meaning that when he prayed that? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted one thing, God wanted another. Three times by the end of it, he's saying, and it was from the beginning, he was going to do it anyway. At the end of it, he's saying, okay, God, go. I'm ready now. I'm ready. I've accepted your will. That's the prayer that's worth praying must be prayed by a worthy prayer. Okay. And there's more other points. Let me make this point also. Quick one. First of all, do you notice that? Okay, often when we pray, especially around the dinner table, and there, remember, this is just a model, we can deviate from it, but there's a point to be made. We pray around the dinner table, dear God, thank you for the food, and then we go on with some other things, and help me, and some other things, and stuff like that. The first half of this prayer is dedicated to God, his will being done. Here's a question for you, and again, I don't want to make too much of this, but if you died halfway through your prayer, would it have been all about you? And I recognize that God is using you, and so it reflects back on God. Or would have been, hallowed be your name. Would that have been in there? And then there is the amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Talking about the gift of tongues, specifically, and other gifts of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying, look, all of you who want the gift of tongues, be careful not to overemphasize the gift of tongues. That's his argument. And he also says, verse 13, 1 Corinthians 14, 13, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, and this is in the context of a public assembly, just so you know, For if I pray with a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit and with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit and sing with the mind also. In other words, if there's no interpreter there, he doesn't know what he's saying and nobody else does. And look in this. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen? Okay, this actually doesn't say if the person says the amen out loud or not. But the person said amen, okay? And there are some churches you walk into, and at the end of a prayer, there's dead silence. And then there are other churches you walk into, at the end of the prayer, everybody says amen in unison. I don't think there's any hard and fast rule which you have to do. But I would suggest that the one where they're saying it in unison is building up one another. They're all saying together, I agree with what that person said. Do you agree? We all agree with what that person said. Am I saying that we all have to say out loud, amen? No. But there is a place for having done it. Anybody else before we move? Gary.
Another thing on prayer is not in public prayer. You just addressed public prayer. I got thinking about private prayer. There are times that we come to God in private prayer when we don't have the words that we need to say to Him. But our spirit, He knows what this means. I mean, Romans speaks that, Romans 8 speaks that.
Go ahead, read it.
Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
Yeah.
I would say that's a private prayer, not so much as a public prayer. It could be. It could be.
Right.
Something serious happened.
Yeah. But you're right. Yeah, sometimes you just don't know exactly what the words should be. You know, in fact, there was an accident a few days ago. Five people died?
Six.
I read five. Six people died. What do we pray? I would suggest that there are some things we're not going to know, and the Spirit will intercede. I would also suggest there are some things that we know, and it was mentioned this morning. Pray that that family uses this as an opportunity to question their life. You know, and I don't mean to put it harshly, but take advantage of this situation. That's what God intends for it to be. Okay, let's get back here. If nothing else, we'll go back to practicing our righteousness. He ends in verse 16, the religious aspect, if you will. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Okay, there was one obligatory fast, and then there were others that they did, and then the Pharisees apparently would fast even twice a week, some of them. But there was one obligatory, and the rest of them had some merit, some of them, and then they just do whatever they want. Truly I say to you, their reward, they have their reward in full. If they're praying or doing all these things just so people see them, that's the reward they get. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. I'll say this, that we don't ever read of the disciples fasting while Jesus is on the earth. But we do read of the Christians fasting at least two times. One of them is when the church set apart Paul and Barnabas to go out. And then another time is in Acts chapter 14, and I forget exactly the context. But we do read of it. So this is not a command, necessarily. It isn't a command, but it does give us authority to fast. And if you're going to fast, there are some rules. Don't do the fasting so that everybody in the world sees you and says, oh, how pious you are. At the same time, it doesn't necessarily mean that just like praying is done in secret and giving is done in secret, that doesn't necessarily mean that nobody else is going to know. Okay, so there is some room for it there. Let me say this. God's true people truly practice true religion. That was fun. This section here, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, has been about people practicing their religion. Let me read it again. Beware of verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them. Talks about giving, praying, and fasting. letting your light shine, verse 14 of chapter 5, you are the light of the world. Part of that is practicing your religion. So let your light shine includes practicing your righteousness. Let me ask you a couple questions. Spirituality, you've heard things like this. Spirituality is not necessarily something exercised outwardly and or something else. I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. What's going on here? First of all, what's going on? And then number two, let's address it. What do they mean? And I know I can't get into their mind, but what do they typically mean?
I think what you're getting at is that they feel that their personal relationship with God is good and they don't have to do anything outwardly to, there wouldn't be an outside fruit.
Yep.
Their personal relationship with God.
Yeah, Ethan said to remain faithful, and that's just as valid. John, you wanted to say something?
Yeah, I think they're trying to salve conscience.
Okay. In other words, they know they should be doing something, but are trying to justify.
David, that's done this in one of the sermons a lot. The world is downgrading religion to something bad now.
You're right.
Exactly the opposite. You have to practice and preach your attitude. The spiritual, if you're spiritually there, your religious thing is going to be there as well. Your outward appearance is going to be just like your inward.
What's the expression? I can't remember it right now. I hope somebody will. Religion is the last
refuge of a scoundrel.
Last refuge of a scoundrel. Right, that's and the idea in there, you could parse the sentence if you wanted to, but if you go up and say to somebody, hey, are you religious? Just the other day, in this very building, I asked somebody, do you consider yourself to be religious? And his response was, say it again, religion is the last refuge of a scoundrel.
The quote might be patriotism.
No, well, the first one was,
okay.
Yeah, I looked this up the other day. You're right, though. That's close. Okay. I don't participate in an organized religion. I worship in my own way. That's kind of what's going on here. Spirituality is not necessarily something outward exercise. What's wrong with this? First of all, what's right with it? Okay. How many people, I'm asking what's right with it for a minute. How many people do you know come to church on Sunday and that's all they do? What do they need to learn? They need to learn to be spiritual, if you will. You know, fill it in the rest of the week also. But what's wrong with this is passages such as Hebrews chapter 10, which say, go to church. Go ahead.
Look at their emphasis.
Yes.
I work in my own way.
Exactly.
I mean, you've got the emphasis.
Right.
A lot of people are like, it doesn't matter how you worship, as long as you worship God. In your own way is fine.
Yeah, and that is the key. The key word was in there. Own means, yeah, I'm going to do, like you're pointing out, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the issue. We have to be religious, and we have to be spiritual. You can't separate the two of them, really. At the same time, doing the right things for the wrong reason. We've got people doing the right things. They're praying, they're giving, and they're fasting. They're doing them for the wrong reason. That's the issue Jesus has right there. So, doing the right things for the wrong reason is as vain, as worthless, as doing the wrong things for the right reason. Let me go on to say this. Purpose matters, but so does procedure, doesn't it? Purpose always matters. That's what we're learning here. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 13. In other words, God has given us instructions. Not only our mindset while we're doing things, but how to do things. I want you to do this thing in this way. And you must do this thing in this way to be pleasing to God. 1 Corinthians 13. David is moving the ark to Jerusalem. David has just conquered Jerusalem and now Jerusalem is Israel's. Verse 1. David consulted with the captains of the thousands, with the hundreds, with every leader. David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in the land, also to the priests and Levites, who are with them in their cities and pasture lands, that they meet with us, and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. There's some confusing language in here. If people ask questions, I'll address it. But understand this. He's asking, does it seem like a good idea that we bring the ark to Israel? He asked the people, but understand it's not... I meant to Jerusalem. He asked the people, but it's not up to them. It's actually up to God. Remember Deuteronomy 12. You will worship where I tell you to. That's what God says. And having said that, we know that Jerusalem's okay because God has chosen that. We don't actually see it explicitly stated anywhere before here. But we know it's okay. Bring the ark to Jerusalem. We know that's okay. So he starts to do it. Verse 5, David assembled all the Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is Kiriath-Jearim, which belongs to Judah, to bring up the ark of the Lord, the ark of God, the Lord, who is enthroned above the cherubim, where his name is called. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahiah drove the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all their might, even songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. Those of you who are Bible scholars here, what is the problem?
And they're not supposed to put it on the cart.
Yeah. Right.
So they haven't consulted God.
Right.
There's instructions in the old law on how to move it.
Yes, there are instructions in the old law how to move it. Carry it on your shoulder. A certain family are to carry it on their shoulder. We don't have the certain family carrying it on their shoulder. They have it on a cart. So you can read the old law, and you can read chapter 15 for that too. When they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, so he struck him down because he put his hand out to the ark. Therefore he died before God. Uzzah touched the ark when he was never supposed to touch the ark. Chapter 15 says that they were supposed to carry it. You can read that. Verse 11. David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and he called the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the God that day, saying, and listen, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? How? That's the question. How do I do it? Because you see, purpose matters. What was their purpose? Get the ark to Jerusalem because God wanted them to. But what else mattered? The procedure also mattered. So that's a general principle that we have to live our life by as individuals and as a local congregation. Any comments or questions? Matt.
The other interesting thing about the story is you wonder where they got the idea to put it on a cart. Then if you go back to the chapter, you realize, well, that's how the Philistines paid you back. So not only were they not following God's teaching, they were counting people who were totally ignorant of what God wanted to do.
Good point. Anyone else? Okay. Let's get into our text for today. Is that where I am? Somebody tell me. Yes, sorry. I am starting in verse 19.
Before you start, yep. Back on the prayer, just one thing I would like to mention. You know, after Jesus gives them kind of in this way or in this manner, they pray, most of the emphasis he puts on forgiveness.
Oh, yes, I meant to.
Yes. That is very important. He puts a special emphasis on this. Don't overlook this. You better have the heart of forgiveness because your Father forgives you. So you better have that heart of forgiveness for others.
Verse 7 in the Beatitudes had said, blessed are the merciful,
yeah,
for those are the ones that shall receive mercy. Same thing, it's expounding on it. Good. Thank you for calling that to my attention. If you do not forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. We can stop there and meditate on that the rest of the lesson.
You know, us as mankind, it's too easy for us to hold something against somebody. That's Satan working against us.
Yeah.
That fight against the principality of ours and ours of Satan. But we got to fight against that. The heart of the difference. And that was brought up in our class on Thursday night. I believe that Joseph's.
Yes, yes.
You know, forgiveness.
Yeah. Good point. Okay. Questions about the questions? The clock is ticking. Those weren't the right questions anyways I had in my mind. I had last week's questions. Okay, questions about this? No. Good. All right. So here we are. We have moved from basically the characteristics of godly surpassing the Pharisees in their ethics and their morals to surpassing the Pharisees in their religion, and now basically surpassing the Pharisees in their daily lives, if you will. Verse 19. Well, this is odd. Okay. Look in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. The only other time that is said in the Gospels is said to the Pharisees. And remember, because, and it's followed with, the Pharisees were lovers of money. This is Luke 16. So we understand the context hasn't changed. He's still dealing with the inadequacy of the Pharisees' righteousness. He's still dealing with that. Verse 19. The command is, store up for yourselves treasures. There are two parts to that. Part A, not on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. In other words, it's insecure, or unsecure, I should say, and also it's not going to be there when you want it. I read not too long ago of a man who buried a whole bunch of money. Forgot all the details. He buried a whole bunch of money in a plastic container in the earth. Years later, he went back to get it, and do you know what was left of it? Some of the serial numbers. And so for those serial numbers that he could turn in, the government reimbursed him, but for the serial numbers that couldn't be turned in, he didn't get the money. The money was gone. It had been rotted, moth-eaten. So, verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, in heaven, it's secure. It'll be there. When you need it, it'll be there for you. When you want it, it'll be there for you. This is not an absolute prohibition against having a savings account. Jesus himself had Judas was the what? Carried the money box. So it's okay to having a savings, to have a savings account. It's got to do with elevating material things to a position they should not be elevated to. Verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart. This is an issue of the heart he's dealing with, not which bank, HSBC or Watertown Savings Bank or whatever. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he's saying here is money matters. You can tell where your heart is by looking at what you're doing with your money, how you're pursuing your money, what you think of your money. You can think, oh, I love God. Really? What do you think of your money? It's a way to investigate yourself. It's a way to diagnose your heart is by looking at what you're doing with your money. That's not the only diagnosis. There are others, but here he's talking about money. Verse 24 is a general application, general principle. No one can serve two masters, okay? I don't need to elaborate on that. Here's the explanation. For either will he hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. Masters require your resources, time and effort, and material, whatever you have. Time and materials is what we usually say. Masters require it. I want all of it. There's an ownership relationship going on here. The master owns the servant. Now this one, if you have two masters, you've got a problem. If you make one appointment or two appointments for the same time, what are you going to do? You got to go to the doctor at 12 and you got to go to the bank at 12. What are you going to do? You can't go to both. That's what this is saying here. You've only got one option. So the application is you cannot serve God and wealth. You can only serve one or the other. comments or questions? Did I say something that I... Okay. Sometimes I get tongue-tied. Earthly treasures. It's a matter of perspective. Look in Luke chapter 12. What's going on here is something that we need to remember always. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Jesus says, "Man, who appointed you a judge or arbiter over you?" Appointed me a judge or arbiter over you. Then he said to him, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions." This is saying you can have all the stuff in the world, but that is not your life. So here's the question. What is your life? What is your life? What does your life consist of? You might think it's car, house, dog, cat. Is that what your life consists of? By the way, what is the American dream? Dog, cat. Maybe that's the American nightmare. Right. So in other words, the American dream, as we talk about it, as I'm referring to it, is directly contradictory to this. Although this is not saying you cannot have those things. That's not what this is saying at all. Again, we're talking about where does your heart put these things? What are you chasing after? Has anybody ever heard, "I'm going to work hard now so I will be prosperous later, so I will be better able to serve the Lord later"? Young person, going into college, around college, just getting out of college, 50, 60 years old, it doesn't matter. Have you heard somebody say, "I'm going to work hard for the Lord now"? And what they're saying is, by work, is I'm going to get a good job, and I'm going to put a lot of time and a lot of effort into this job. Which is actually taking me away a little bit from Bible study on my own, prayer, maybe knocking on a door every other Saturday. I can't knock on the door every other Saturday because I have to put in overtime so that later on I can serve the Lord better because I haven't served Him well now. Okay? This is not saying that working hard is bad. We are Christians. We have to work heartily unto the Lord. It's not saying having things is bad. God created things. They're good. God gave us an appreciation for things. That's not bad. Loving things and working hard. Somebody wrote that a Christian should never become rich because they planned to. The idea is not that we're not trying to do the best we can to serve God the best we can, but I'm going to go out and I'm going to, here's check mark, I got my good college education, now I got my great job, and later on I'm going to be rich, and therefore I'm going to be able to serve the Lord. It's serve God with whatever you have, and if God has given you an inheritance of a good job, then amen. Maybe somebody has a comment or question. People have choices of activities they do and the purpose of doing those activities. That's what it comes down to. We'll stop there. I'll stop. Any comment or question? Okay, thank you. And we're in for a surprise, a Kinder surprise in a little while.